So this morning, hopefully you can tell from the video, we're beginning a new series, calling a series Son of God, where we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark. It's kind of like the Gospel that's always kind of blown by scholars most of the time. People that read the Bible, they're like, oh, that's the short one, I can get through that one quick. And so actually someone asked me, did you pick that one because it's short? And actually, no, I actually never did an in-depth study on the Gospel of Mark. I took a class on Matthew. We did the study when we were part of Maranatha with the Gospel of John. We've looked at Luke many times around the holidays and for certain parables and things like that. But we never really did a deep dive in Mark, and neither have I personally. So my response was, no, this is actually something I wanted to study. And so you're going to go on that journey with me as we go through this book. Now, before we get into that, I want to just point something out, that there's something in us that loves redemption stories. We love stories where someone maybe starts out good, then ends up bad, and then turns it all around, and we celebrate that together. There's this redemption story that my wife and I got into together. We used to watch this show called Cobra Kai, or actually Karate Kid, maybe you heard of it. It's Mr. Miyagi, the little Japanese guy, wax on, wax off. Well, 34 years later, they made a YouTube show of the main protagonist and the main antagonist. And here's what was the brilliance of the show. They took the antagonist from 1984 and 1985, and they flipped it. He's now the protagonist, and his life is a mess. And you're just watching all these foils and fumbles and, getting fired from a job and wrecking his car and someone wrecking into him and just making his life miserable. And he starts a karate school. And so we got into the show, and there was this scene where one of the main characters got badly hurt. And so the new show was set to come out on New Year's Day, 12 a.m. We got home from our New Year's Eve party, saw it was available on Netflix, and we binge-watched most of it until 3 o'clock in the morning. Because when you love a redemption story, that's what you do. You hang in there until the tide turns. And then we got up the next day, went to family, came home, and we finished the series in 2 days. I mean, that's commitment right there. But why do I tell you that? Not because we want to talk about Cobra Kai. Well, like my wife said, we're pathetic. We know that. And many of you are too. I know many of you binge watch what you're into. But there's kind of a redemption story that ties in with the author of this book. See, if you look at Scripture, you look at the Gospels, and you're like, well, I know who wrote that because of their name, but it's like, do you really know anything about them? Mark was written by Mark. In fact, his full name is John Mark, and he shows up in Acts chapter 12, verses 25. And it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So he shows up in a very profound way in the book of Acts. And then we know that he was supposed to go with them on another missionary journey. And then in Acts chapter 13:13, we find out that he bails. He gives up. He goes home. And we really don't know exactly what happened. We just know that he called it quits. He decided, enough for me. I'm heading back to Jerusalem. And then later on, a couple chapters, this might have been years, in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, they have an argument because Barnabas says, hey, let's bring John Mark. Let's bring him on this missionary journey. And Paul's like, uh-uh, he blew it. He's done. We're done with him. And it says in Acts 15:37, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with him to the work. In other words, it's not good to take the one that bailed on you in the past, which seems like logical sense. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed with him to Cyprus. So we know that he threw in the towel, he gave up, he lost the trust of Paul, and Barnabas is like, I'm going to give him another shot, and that caused those two men to end up at odds, and then they go their separate way. Now, here's the amazing thing about how God works. You would think, wow, how did the church survive such division in the early going? Because if you flip through the book of Acts, if you flip through the letters that Paul wrote, you realize there were some crazy things going on in the early church. In fact, when people say, we want to have it just like they did in the early church, it's like, no, we don't. There was all kinds of problems there. We got our own problems. Let's deal with those. But they had their problems. They were unique to their time. And in this case, you have two of the main missionary leaders dividing over an individual. But we know that later something must have happened, something must have occurred, because Paul's opinion of John Mark softened. We read when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11, he says, he's getting to the end of the letter, he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in my ministry. So one of the things that we know from studying history that John Mark did is he traveled with Peter and he acted as his interpreter. In fact, he was giving sermons or repeating the sermons that Peter gave, talking about the life of Jesus, and he wrote those down into his gospel. So his source for the gospel of Mark was in fact the apostle Peter. And the early church fathers like Papias and Eusebius and Irenaeus affirm Mark's authorship. And this is really important in history because these guys were considered very credible guys in the early church. So if you're hearing those names and going, I don't know who they are, it's okay. Just know they were important figures in the early church. So Mark in himself is a redemption story. He's a guy that like messed it up along the way and then turned it back around by the grace of God and became so useful that he was alongside Peter, who many saw as the leader of the apostles or the leader of the disciples, and he was writing down his words into this gospel. Now, let me give you a few characteristics of Mark's gospel. First of all, we date this around the mid to late AD 60s. So it's within that 100-year time of when Jesus was walking on this earth. So it wasn't long after they're writing down their memories. In fact, I think I shared with you one time, a lot of people ask the question, well, how do we know that their memory is accurate? How do we know that their memory can be trusted? How many of you can tell me exactly where you were on September 11th, 2001? I can. I can tell you what I was doing. I can tell you what the room smelled like. I can tell you where my friends were when I got back to the college campus. I could tell you my reaction to the things being said. I mean, I come back from a workout after hearing about a plane crash, and they're talking about going to war. It's like, whoa, what'd I miss? And I remember just being hunkered down on the TV for days, wondering what was going to happen. So when you think about the things you can recall because of significant events in your life, just think about how significant the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus was to men like Peter. They probably remember with incredible clarity these 3 years of their life with Jesus. So we know that this came in the AD 60 range. We know, first of all, it had to come before AD 70 because Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple in the Gospel of Mark, just like he does, he's recorded talking about it in the Gospel of Matthew. So we know that that's kind of a bookend. It can't be any later than that. But also, too, something else significant happened in the mid-60s. We know Nero was emperor. The great fire occurred. He blamed the Christians for it and started to persecute them. And so sometime after the persecution began, we know that this document was written to encourage them. Let me give you five characteristics about the way Mark writes. First of all, he portrays him exactly as he was. He doesn't try to distort the image of Jesus. He doesn't try to minimize who he was. He doesn't try to over-exaggerate who he was. He just portrays Jesus as he was. Secondly, we see all through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to see this together, that Mark never loses sight of Jesus' divinity, the fact that he was God who took on flesh. And this is so important because our faith is rooted in who he was and what he did. And part of that was the fact that he was God that came to live among men, to take on flesh and then go to the cross. Also, too, Mark accurately portrays the humanity of Jesus. He doesn't forget that Jesus lived in flesh and blood just like you and me. He doesn't lose the fact that Jesus gets tired like you and me. He doesn't lose the fact that Jesus gets hungry like you and me. So in that, he makes it perfectly clear we can identify to this Jesus who is the man who is also God. We know, too, that Mark presents details. Again, he's retelling the things Peter saw, and he's sharing details that can only be shared by an eyewitness. And let me give you one of those. In verse 36 of chapter 9, he writes this about Jesus. And he took a child, put him in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he began speaking with them. This detail of taking the child up in his arms only could have been told if someone who had seen it had relayed what had happened. And then finally, a fifth characteristic, and we'll bring this out more and more as we go through, is Mark's realism, the way that Mark uses realism to shape his stories. Now, Let's talk again about who the audience is. And I want to share this with you, hoping this encourages you. First of all, we know it's the early persecuted Christians in Rome. So these are non-Jew. That means they're Gentiles. They are Christians who are being persecuted. In fact, we're meeting above ground today, and that's an awesome thing. We're so thankful we don't have to cram into a basement. There's a good chance if you're meeting in Rome, you were under the city. You were in the catacombs, near the tombs. You'd look up and see an inscription of someone who was buried next to you while you're having your worship service. So he's writing to this persecuted group of Christians in Rome, and the first thing he wants to do is he wants to remind them of their salvation in Jesus Christ. Hopefully, if you haven't been reminded today, that you're reminded through our worship that we worship a risen Savior, one who died for our sin. These Christians facing persecution needed reminder for the sake of encouragement of what Jesus had done for them. Second, they needed to remember that while Jesus died to save them, they have salvation in Jesus, it'd be good to remember the way that he suffered. It'd be good to remember the way that he went to the cross so faithfully, and that nothing we suffer in this life will be as bad as what Jesus suffered. Because if you think about all the physical suffering he went through, there was a spiritual torment that was happening because the Holy One, the Son of God, the purest being that ever lived, is poured on the evil wickedness of sin on him as he goes to the cross. So it's good for them, and it's good for us to remember how Jesus suffered on our behalf. Then finally, we need to keep in mind, one of the reasons this book's a little shorter, it's not a biography like Matthew, where Matthew goes back into his birth, and Luke goes back into his birth, and even the birth of John the Baptist. It's actually written as what's called a witness document. It is there to testify to who Jesus was and what he did. And it's actually the first gospel ever penned. And so it's important to note those things. And then as we go through this text, you're going to notice something about Mark's writing style. He uses the word immediately in Greek a lot. In fact, he uses that word 42 times in these 16 chapters. And the word immediately is only used 12 other times in the rest of the New Testament. So you get a sense, there's some pacing that happens here. He tells a story that says immediately, this happens next. And sometimes he uses what's called a sandwiching technique. You start out hearing about one story, and while they're going to deal with that, they're interrupted and got to deal with another one, and then they go back to the first story they started in. So he tells these stories in a very beautiful way to remind us of what Jesus did. So with that in mind, let's jump into the text. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8, very short passage this morning to just get our feet wet. And then over the next couple weeks, even the 2 weeks my family and I are on vacation, the guest speakers are going to continue in Mark. And if you think of all of June through this theme of initiation, the first chapter is all about Jesus initiating his ministry. And there's some things that have to happen, and we're going to read about those as we go. So verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Mark just jumps right in. He holds no bones about it. This is about Jesus, the Son of God. And then he writes, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So let's walk through this passage together just for a few moments. We look at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is introducing a whole new style of writing. It's called the Gospels. The gospel story. Now, gospel in this context, and in the New Testament for that matter, is not used exactly the same way you use the word gospel. It's never used to reference a book. It's never used to reference anything other than the means of the message of salvation. In fact, lots of scholars talk about that. As I was doing my study to get acclimated with this book, a lot of them put that out there, that when we say gospel, we think of a book, but they thought of the message of Jesus Christ. And we realize in chapter 1, after we get through verse 1, we get to verse 2 where it says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, we recognize there's a couple different quotes that Mark brings together. We have a quote from Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3, and he's quoting, a voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then he's also quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Why is that important? Well, Mark's making a case right off the bat that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. That Jesus, as he came to this earth, he was fulfilling prophecies written about him between 400 and 1,000 years before he was born. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the ancient Jewish prophecies. And this is the beginning of the good news in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's not just a message at this point. It's a person. The message is coming in a person. And we read in verse 3 where it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Can you imagine a guy out in the wilderness just yelling repeatedly, prepare the way of the Lord, repent and be baptized. That's what John was doing. And this was told about him before he was even born. And we have the evidence in the scriptures of the eyewitnesses reminding us that he was there before Jesus was. Now in verses 4 and 5, we find out he's baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So here's the question we want to wrestle with this morning. As we look at this text, does the act of baptism, did it get them baptized because Jesus hadn't went to the cross? The answer is no. It was an outward sign of an inward act of repentance, a turning from their sin, a turning towards their God. And it was happening out in the country of Judea in Jerusalem, and it says they were in the Jordan River. If you know anything about the Jordan River, it's not really a desired destination. You wouldn't have your vacation there. I heard the water's kind of gross. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings, there was a general that came to be baptized or to be healed by the prophet Elisha. And Elisha's like, go dunk yourself in the Jordan. He's like, why wouldn't I just dunk myself in my own river? It's nicer. And then he goes to leave. Well, thankfully, the servant got a hold of him and said, hey, if he asks you something hard to do, you do it. Just do it. And so he was healed in the Jordan River because of his obedience and his faithfulness. So here's what happens. They hear this message, and all of a sudden, John is like big time. He's famous all throughout Israel. They're all coming out to be baptized. And so the herald, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. A lot of people believe John was Elijah. And the baptism, as we said, did not produce forgiveness in and of itself, but it was supposed to be a sign of an inward change. In fact, when we get to Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, John has a harsh word for the religious people that were coming out to be baptized and not really experiencing change. Here's what he says in verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. So as we read this, here's what we understand. We know Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. People are being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, showing that they're repentant of their spirit. But the act of themselves means nothing if there's no heart behind it. See, even in John's day, he knew that people could conform and just do what everyone else is doing around them to look religious, to look spiritual, that the command that he gave these Pharisees was to continue in this act and not just do it once for show, but to continue bearing fruit, continue showing that there's an inward change, that and show the fruit that keeps with repentance. And that's what the call is for us as Christians. A lot of times today, we run into individuals that do what they should do on the outside, but there's no change on the inside. But also, too, as we go, we see Jesus speak more and more to the heart as time moves on, and we'll get to discuss those things together. Now look at verse 6. It gives John's description. It says, he's clothed in camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt and he around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Doesn't sound very appetizing. Why do you do those things? We know in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, that matched the description of Elijah. So when people would ask Jesus, is John Elijah? He'd say, yeah. If they asked John if he was Elijah, he'd say, no. So how do we resolve that? We know from reading Scripture that coming in the spirit of that prophet doesn't mean he is that prophet, but he's fulfilling the role in the office that that prophet had. Now, look at verse 7 and 8. We see something of John's character. Again, he's famous. They're wanting to follow him. And here's what he says. After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Unlike today, they had sandals with a single strap that would hold them on their feet. Because they didn't have the types of shoes they'd have, if they were working all day and traveling all day, they'd be caked with mud and they would just be utterly disgusting. And often, if you were wealthy, your servant would be the one that would come and untie your sandal so they could be taken off and your feet be cleaned. In this day, as he's talking about Jesus, he says that Jesus is so holy. Jesus is mightier than me. And he says, I am not even worthy to be a servant that touches his feet to remove his filthy sandals. So as we get to the end of this book, let's look at three takeaways. Here's the first one. Mark portrayed Jesus as the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. He portrayed Jesus as the fulfillment of who they've been looking for. He portrays Jesus as the one who's coming to remove their sin from them. He portrays Jesus as the one that we can trust and the one that we can put our hope in. And he encouraged those that were suffering to put their hope in him as they were facing persecution. Second takeaway we have is that John models the kind of humility that all Jesus' followers should demonstrate. John didn't come to a point where he thought his ministry was any more than it was or any less than it was. He had an even keel perspective on who he was. He realized the message that he was supposed to bring. He did it faithfully. But what we find in places like John 3:30, we find out that when it came to Jesus, he knew his place. When it came to Jesus, he understood, as he said, he must increase, I must decrease. He had the mindset that Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the one being magnified. He had a mindset that he was going to make himself small. And the third thing we could take away from this is that there were those in John's day that were unprepared for the coming of Jesus. Yes, they had the Old Testament, the Septuagint. They had it completed. They had it completed for a couple hundred years. Many of them went to church and could recite parts of the Old Testament in ways that would make our heads spin because we don't memorize quite like they do. But just like then, there are people today that are unprepared for the second coming of Jesus. So let me give you three prescriptive actions. Your first one. If you're here today and you're going to be joining us for this series, we hope you do, we want to encourage you to trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That if you're trusting anything else for your salvation, if you're trusting anything else for your significance, if you're trusting anything else for your fulfillment than the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're missing out. So we encourage you to turn from your sin, like John called those early Israelites to, and begin to follow him and trust him for all things in your life. And if you get to know some of the people in our church well enough, they will share with you stories of how Jesus has fulfilled them in ways that other things couldn't. Second thing we should do is we need to make it a habit of making ourselves small and making Jesus big. Make yourself small. Make Jesus big. That's a sign of humility. It's a sign you belong to him. It's a sign you understand your place in relationship to him. And here's what he says when he talks about, all through Scripture, talks about us as brothers and sisters. It says one another. We're called to love one another, encourage one another, serve one another. Jesus is the only one who's to be served. We're called to love each other and to make ourselves small. And that happens not just in context with us and Jesus, but we reflect the love of Jesus when we make ourselves small, even as we're dealing with others. And finally, because our job is to help prepare others for Jesus' second coming, we want to share the gospel message with others. We want to continue to do that faithfully. And let me give you a challenge. Let's make sure this light is on every week. Let's make sure that every week as we're encountering people, we're encouraging them with the love of Jesus Christ. Let's follow the example of Mark, encouraging the early Christians with the gospel, encouraging the early Christians with the words of Peter, the eyewitness stories from Peter. Let's be the ones encouraging those we come in contact with the gospel message. And let's have a challenge that for the next 16 chapters, that we don't let this light go off. That every week someone in our ministry is sharing with someone else. I believe we can do that together. And as we study this first gospel, I think that we will find our knowledge of the one that we love, the one that we sing to, the one that we claim to serve should hopefully be deepened, and we should come away each week with a deeper appreciation for the power of God, the person of Jesus, and the work that he did to bring salvation to us.